But I want us to turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I want to read the first 9 verses for our consideration this morning. Genesis chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Verse 1 of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Jehovah said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they will begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So Jehovah scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there Jehovah confused the language of all the earth. And from there, Jehovah scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. We have been reminded by prominent Bible scholars and teachers that one of the great errors that we commit as Christian people is to read the Bible backward. In other words, we begin with our time and our experience and ourselves. That is one way of not only misunderstanding the Bible, but it tells us something that is fundamentally wrong with us, because it displays our ignorance and self-centrality. The Bible is meant to be read forward. And here is when God gives us his word, it doesn't begin with us or our time. It begins with himself and the very beginning. And we can only understand our times, we can only understand the New Testament, we can only understand the events that unfold repetitively throughout history, which occurs again in our times, if we understand what God has told us from the beginning and the nature of man as it is. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis means beginnings or generations. And in this book, we are given all that we need to know as to why and where and who we are and what is the essence of meaning and why God created us. In other words, it lays down the foundations of our understanding of ourselves and God and all that is to be. And that is why people have written very poignantly about developing a Christian mindset or worldview. And you can never do that if we begin with ourselves or even our own church or our experience. Harry Blamire spoke, well, he wrote a book, Developing the Christian Mind. This is simply another way of expressing what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 in verse 1 and following, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here we have one of the four great events that are described in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's a good summary of the first 11 chapters, which is the first part of the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 to 50 is about four great patriarchs. Chapters 1 to 11 is about four great events, and this is the last of it: creation, fall, the flood, and here the Tower of Babel. And so of utmost importance we understand the nature of the world as it is from the biblical perspective from the very beginning, which is the only way we can have a reasonable understanding of the New Testament and then our own times. Having said that, by way of introduction, let's consider the first four verses, in which we have the Holy Spirit describe for us the state of man on the earth at this particular juncture after the flood and his plans for the future. We're told repeatedly that man, united as he is, by and large dwelling in one particular locality of the world, speaking one language, united together, and we're told that they journey to a particular plain, verse 2, in the land of Shinar, and dwelt there. This is the very beginning of the great Babylonian Empire. And what we're told is that they begin to take counsel within themselves. They come to a place and they take counsel together. And you notice in verses 3 and 4, we have a repetitive phrase. You know, our fathers have taught us that we need to study the Bible. And as we are studying the Bible, we are supposed to read, mark, and learn. And if you're going to do that, then you will notice, unless of course we can hold it all in our heads, you'll notice that in verses 3 and 4, four times under the heading, come let us make or do, or whatever, man's counsel is repeated. Verse 3, come let us make bricks. This new technology for building, if you will. Verse 4, come let us build ourselves a city. And under the same heading, come let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches the heavens. And then verse 4, which is the purpose of all this, come let us make a name for ourselves. There's another overarching purpose which we'll see in a moment. But this is the united counsel of man in his fallenness after the flood. They're holding a world council, if you will, of all the leaders of mankind who spoke one language. This is the United Nations, if you will. Only they speak one language, and they've come to one particular place in the plain of Shinar to undertake their building program. And what is the reason for their endeavor? Well, the first reason is to make a name for themselves, but the supreme reason for it is because they're afraid of being judged and scattered. There's another word that repeats itself three times in this section, scattered. Another word that we should mark, lest we be scattered and we make a name for ourselves. What is their plan? Well, they're not silly enough to think that they could build a tower that reaches the heavens. That's not what they meant. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, it says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top in the heavens. We have in our translation the word is, the verb to be is, but if you'll note carefully, if there are publishers that give this kind of indication, it's in italics. Italics can mean different things, but here it means that it's not in the original. It really reads, who stopped the heavens? And what they're really speaking about is a tower from which they can read the heavens. It's about astrology. And you know, ancient man spent a lot of time studying the heavens and how it affected the lives and destinies of man on earth. They wanted to build a city, in other words, a civilization that was founded upon their understanding of what the heavens would predict, lest they be scattered. Ancient historians tell us a lot about these towers. They were known as, in the ancient pre-Abrahamic times, as ziggurats. You can look it up in your history books. They were built like a pyramid or a tower that narrows as it goes up. And they were usually religious, cultic symbols. Not usually, almost always. The pyramids are simply a reflection of that. But these were built in such a way that you could climb up either internally. Usually it was through steps from outside. If you visit any of the ancient cultures, there's plenty in India, plenty in China and Thailand and most of those places, you find these kinds of towers. And they engage in their religious practices and predict the heavens, or predict their future by reading the heavens. They did not have satellite technology that could pierce the weather from any place, from underground. So they would pick, as they did here, a plain where the skies are clear and where the heavens are visible. So this is their counsel, because they're afraid that there's going to be another judgment. They're afraid that they will be disunited. And so they make plans, depending upon what they can understand from astrology. And then we have a new scene. That's the scene on the earth. It's a massive enterprise. It's an enterprise that is undertaken by all the peoples of the earth in those ancient times. But then the scene shifts from human counsel and human technology and human plans to Jehovah and his counsel in the heavens. Before we look at it briefly, verses 5 through to 9, we've got to stop here and acknowledge, or at least remind ourselves, that what comes from verse 5 through to 9 is not given to us by the wisdom or the contemplation or the prediction of Moses, the great prophet. This is supernatural revelation. In the first place, Moses did not exist when this took place. He's yet to be born hundreds of years later. Nor can the traditions of man reach any of this, because this is high above in the heavens. A man cannot by his wisdom find out God or his counsel or his purposes. This is given to us through Moses the prophet by supernatural revelation. So what we have here is a supernatural book revealing to us the plans of the supernatural God, and also revealing to us the inner purpose of man in those days. And all this is absolute and complete and total relevance to us and our times, and for all of history. And what we read in verse 5 is Jehovah comes down. Look at verse 5. But Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. That means they had already accomplished, at least to a great extent, the edifice. Do you notice how it's put here? Jehovah comes down to see. See, the highest point of man's achievement and man's technology is something that is far below, infinitely below Jehovah's abode and his place of reign and rule. He comes down. He stoops down. He condescends. So foolish is man when he thinks he can read the heavens or reach the heavens and go against the counsel of God. And so we see an infinite contrast between man and God. The very heights of man is but the depths of Jehovah. That's true even today. No matter how high or far we fly to the Mars or Venus or even to the outer galaxies, it's but the feet of Jehovah himself. Listen to what the psalmist says in his doctrine on exactly the same truth. Jehovah humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. This is a doctrine that takes it even to a higher level. Even the heavens are so below him that he has to humble himself. You're speaking about the transcendence of God. But God is in every place. He upholds all things. It's simply reminding us of the infinite vastness between the triune Jehovah. All the nations. We considered this in Isaiah 40 and 15. And of course, by the time we come to Isaiah, mankind has multiplied much more in the millions than we have in Genesis 11. But there's a comparison, isn't there, of all the peoples of the earth and the nations of the earth in Isaiah 40. And this is what the prophet says: behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he, that is Jehovah, lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Because the biggest island, there's a sense in which all the continents are islands if you expand it wide enough, but the biggest island, at least inhabited, is Australia. And the Lord Jehovah says, he lifts up the isles as nothing. The nations are a drop in the bucket. So this is the perspective that the Bible gives us of us, our world, our universe. And yet, man thinks that by his plans and his counsels, he can determine his destiny and his end. In fact, it's one of the charges against mankind that Jehovah raises in Psalm 50 and verse 21. You thought, speaking to God's people, that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Because we often take the word of God and draw an extension from us to God. No, but God is altogether different. That's what the meaning of the word holy means. Apart. He's higher than the heavens. Holier than the most blazing suns put together. He's wiser and his might knows no bounds. We fall into a pitfall if we think that he is like us and we can begin to understand him and his wisdom and his purposes on the earth drawing from us to him. And then we see him not only coming down, but Jehovah assesses the counsel and purposes of man. And we're told this right throughout the world. I test the mind. Isn't that what Jehovah tells us through Jeremiah? The heart of deceit of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But I, Jehovah, test the hearts and minds of men. And so he comes down. They have their plans, but Jehovah comes down. And this is what Jehovah says. The people are as one. And they're going to accomplish what they have begun to do. What does it mean? Is Jehovah against people building cities? And not at all. What we have here is an enterprise of man gathered together with complete disregard to the high God of heaven. In fact, this is their great sin. They would rather consult the stars of heaven than the one who made the stars and the one who created the heavens and the earth. I remember many years ago in Sydney when I was working after I'd taken early retirement, working part-time, and there was this Brahmin colleague. And he was a very intelligent man. Most of these Brahmins are highly educated and very philosophical. They have to be with their kind of religion, and the abstraction in thoughts is something they're trained from the beginning, and they're genetically predisposed to that kind of things. And he was urging me to go to one of his astrological sessions. And so I didn't know how to reply to him. You know, there's a little bit of coward in all of us, certainly in me. And so I was racking my mind as to how to respond to him. In the end, I couldn't come up with anything, so I just blurted it out and I said, well, according to the Bible, it is a sin. To which he responded not very kindly. And he said, what sort of foolishness is that? These are tried and tested by civilizations. And this is a science that has been perfected over the entire age of humanity. And he said, why would you reject something like that? And why would it be a sin? Can't you see that it is foolishness to think of it as a sin? And then I replied to him that the Bible considers it a sin because we are not to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That God expects us to put our trust in Him and His revelation, not what the creation can reveal. Well, that's what these people are doing. And people are still engaged in this. And so Jehovah comes down. He counsels. And what is his counsel? Well, he says, come, let us go down. This is in direct opposition to the repeated come, let us of man. These people repeatedly say, come, let us, come, let us, come, let us. Incidentally, this is the first time we have that phrase used after Genesis 1, 26. It is, I think, where the triune Jehovah says, come, let us make man in our own image. Now, here man wants to make a god of something else, of the heavens, to which Jehovah counters, and he says, come, let us go down. And he is going down to judge what is taking place, to assess. And not only to judge and to assess, but to intervene supernaturally. Look what he says in verse 7. Come, let us go down and confuse their language. And Babel means just that, confusion of language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And then he does exactly what they were trying to prevent from happening. Verse 8. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Their great fear was that they would be scattered. And all this building enterprise was so that they would not be scattered. But Jehovah comes down in judgment and does the very thing that they fear. And what is the reason the Lord has given us this portion of Scripture and this portion of history, both from a human perspective and, more importantly, from a divine perspective? By perspective, I mean what man was planning to do and what God did. Well, the first lesson that we learn from this is that man universally continues after the fall to put his plans and his desires before that of God's revealed word. Man wants to be master of his own destiny. Man wants to move away from God, is what Cain did. But the most surprising aspect of this particular point of history and judgment is this. Who are these people who are planning to read the heavens and who speak one language? Who are they? First of all, they're the people who've descended after the flood, after the universal judgment of the destruction of all mankind, apart from one family. These are the very people who are afraid of being scattered or judged, but they do not want to bow to Jehovah. And coupled with that, not only do they come after the flood, they're the people who repopulated the earth after the flood. But notice what is even more stunning. These are all people who descended from whom? From Noah, the righteous man. You see how quickly and how completely man turns away from God. They're like Cain. They would rather look to the heavens than the God who created the heavens. What are the sons of Noah doing? Worshipping the stars. It's exactly the same today, isn't it? You know, they tell us there are more people in Britain today, and I'm sure this is true of many of the Western lands, reading their astrological charts than reading the Bible. And of course, we are far more to be condemned because we live after the time of Jesus Christ. We live after the time of the full revelation from Genesis to the book of Revelation. We are living after the time when we have seen revivals and transformations in this land repeatedly. More people think today that their science and technology and their politics and their historicity, that it's a historic culture, will endure the test of time. And of course, God humbles every nation and every people like he did here. He destroyed a generation during Noah's time. He confuses them. He intervenes in dramatic ways. Thousands of years after this, the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" It's exactly what they were doing in Genesis 11. Taking counsel, plotting against Jehovah and his anointed. Exactly what Cain was doing. Plotting against his brother and then effecting it. So nothing's changed. And the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Isn't that what we're doing? Brick by brick, perhaps wall by wall. All the constraints that are good for us in the law of God is being thrown away. It's exactly what we're doing. That's the first lesson. Nothing has changed. And this will be like this till the very end of time. Secondly, it teaches us that no matter what man does, no matter what his technology is, no matter how powerful he thinks he becomes, a man is very powerful, he's made in the image of God, no matter how united he is, and all of the nations of the United Nations come together, no matter what he does, technologically, politically, financially, Jehovah, the High King of Heaven, is in absolute control. He's not only in absolute control, he intervenes in the affairs of men. So that man realizes, or at least ought to realize, especially us who are believers ought to realize, this is God's rule and reign. This is his intervention. It's exactly what's happening to us today, isn't it? Is a man confused? After all these months, they're still confused about this. And what's going to happen economically once this virus, if ever it is subdued, is something that nations don't even want to consider. See, God intervenes in the affairs of men. It's his world. He is king and ruler. He not only does that, we're told he goes much further in the heavens. We're told in Psalm 2 and verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." I mean, we're not told in the Bible that the Lord Jesus or God the Father laughs. But when we're told that God laughs, it's in derision. That's exactly the explanation. Jehovah shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So he will not allow human pride. And the creature's enterprise and technology, which is a gift from God himself, to be used as a collective abandoning of God's laws. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever men shall sow, he will reap. He'll reap the wind and sow the whirlwind. Listen to what Jehovah says in Obadiah. He says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of a rock. It's about Edom. And the Edomites were born from the lineage of Abraham. They knew something of the covenant Jehovah, but they became massively successful. And they became massively proud. There's you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. We can substitute this, of course, to those technological advances with which man can go into space. And I'm not saying space exploration is wrong, but you know, Stephen Hawking said that man needs to explore space lest man becomes extinct, so that we can find another planet. So that he reflects exactly what these people were planning in Genesis 11. Jehovah says, whose habitation he is on high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Isn't that what our cultures say? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Jehovah. Isn't that what he has done? Isn't that what he's doing now? Isn't that what he has done to us personally when we've lifted up our heads? Unless, of course, we're not his people and he's never rebuked us, then we need to come to him for salvation. There's nothing wrong with technology or ingenuity, all that is given by God. But when we think we make it a God, like family or anything else, spouse or life in this world, and God intervenes and God will judge. And Newton's wonderful hymn puts it this way: pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he builded, tower and temple fall to dust. Tower and temple and crown fall to dust. Thirdly, it teaches us that in spite of man's repeated rebellion, God is so far gracious and long-suffering. He's not going to be gracious and long-suffering infinitely. There's a day of judgment. All these temporal judgments are to warn us of the great and the final judgment to come, so that we might give our hearts to wisdom. But in the meantime, he reveals his grace and long-suffering to sinners. You see, it's immediately after Genesis 11 we see the incomparable grace of God in the next chapter, isn't it? In fact, at the end of, starting at verse 27, it should be chapter 12. Not really chapter 11, but it should be chapter 12. What happens there? God calls a man to himself from out of the Chaldees. Again, a Babylonian extension. And against the backdrop of all this, God calls Abraham to himself so that he might show mercy to a family. And through the family, to 12 tribes. And through the 12 tribes, the building of a nation, the church in the Old Testament. Dear friends, in spite of all our unbiblical worldview and mindset and ignorance. The Lord is teaching us from the Bible, from history, biblical history, and also extra-biblical history, that is, after the New Testament is closed, that Jehovah intervenes in the affairs of men. He frustrates the plans of the pride of man's heart that seek to go and to build and to make a name for their own nation and civilization, or it might be on an individual level. But this same Jehovah is also building a city into which he is calling rebellious sons of men who are trying to build their own cities. And the question today is, are you a citizen of this city? Are you a living stone in the temple of our God? Because Jesus Christ came to build a city. The church is built up of living people that constitute the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem and the city, the New Jerusalem, is simply built of the people of God. I'm not saying there is no such place, but fundamentally it's a construction of the people of God. We are his temple. But we are the temple that he's building wherein he dwells. And he's calling us to build on him who is the rock and the foundation. Every human enterprise will be destroyed and frustrated and will be judged. Every human being will be judged, and this body will perish unless we believe in him who's laid the foundation for our lives with his own life. By the way, we have no time to consider it. Genesis 11 and Acts 2 should be understood, or Acts 2 should be the day of Pentecost, should be understood in the light of Genesis 11, right? What happens on the day of Pentecost? They all speak in their own languages, but they were understood by all. Here there is the scattering and the confusion of the languages. On the day of Pentecost, there is a gathering of people from many nations. And in the spirit, they're united and they understand God's word. If you're one of God's people, you can repeat the words of John Newton again in that wonderful hymn, which we're not going to sing, but verse 4 says this: Savior, if of Zion city, there's a personal confession, as John Newton puts it. And every believer can respond to God in this way, and must respond to God in this way. Savior, if of Zion city, I through grace a member am. God's infinite grace in taking us from a race of rebels and bringing us into his own city. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. That's why we come to church, isn't it? That's what our Bible reading should be about. To glory in him. That's what our conversation should be about, at least primarily. Fading is the worldling's pleasure and all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And may all the people of Jehovah say Amen. Amen. Let's respond by reading the words of hymn number 69 as it is played for us. Hymn number 69, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above. What a contrast it is, Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Judgment and salvation again pitched together. Hymn number 69.